Okay, friends, last week we began looking at knowing your position in Christ. We stated that your position with God is linked to one's birth. We mentioned that last week. And from our first birth, we all have a birth defect. That defect is sin and death. Thus, we needed to be born again so we could have a new identity. This identity would be with Christ. Okay? All related to Adam in their first birth will die, while all related to Christ in the new birth are made alive spiritually. We mentioned that last week. So God, by His grace, has saved us from sin's penalty. We don't have to fear death or hell. But He's also saved us from sin's power in the Christian life. This is salvation second tense. Okay? It's positional in nature and can be made practical only as we understand positional truth set forth in Romans 6, verses 1 through 14. So if you're not there, let's look at this passage of Scripture tonight. Romans 6, 1 through 14. First point on your handout, Roman numeral 1, is this. The victory over sin's power in your life is found in knowing and counting on your position in Christ. In knowing and counting on your position in Christ. Everything we teach now will be based upon this statement, friends. Now, this section begins with a logical question that's raised here in 6:1. Let's look at it. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Now, we need to understand that one's salvation and eternal security is already set forth in Romans 1 through 5, ever before he begins Christian life truth here in Romans 6. If we don't understand that, and Paul makes sure of that in Romans 1 through 5, because he doesn't want people to confuse salvation first tense with salvation second tense. And the word then here in verse 1, what shall we say then, notice, points us back, this is one point on your handout, to Romans 5, especially to verses 20 and 21. Let's read verses 19 and following, 5:19 and following. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now there's a contrast here in these verses between one man's disobedience resulting in many being made sinners, that's Adam, and one man's obedience resulting in many being made righteous, that's Christ and what He's done. God gave the law so that sin would abound or be made manifest in our lives. But where sin abounded, no matter how big our sin is, God's grace superabounded or overabounded in it all. God's grace covers it all. And Paul feared here when he was began to teach Christian life truth that some would misunderstand grace and use it as with a licentious attitude in their thinking. And that's why he's anticipating the question of verse 1, and he's going to cut off this thinking right away. Again, verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? In other words, if no matter what we've done in our Christian lives or up to this point, if God's grace superabounds to cover it, maybe we should sin all the more so that God's grace can superabound and we can really manifest the grace of God. That's the idea here, and this is what he's saying, and he wants us to understand this very thing. Paul feared that some would misunderstand grace and again use it with a licentious attitude. In his anticipation of that thinking, he asked the logical question that people would think. Shall we continue in sin then, that grace may superabound or abound all the more? Well, the question, number two, reflects a natural misunderstanding of grace. People do not understand grace oftentimes. And they think, since it's God's riches at Christ's expense, since it's His undeserved kindness and undeserved merit towards me, it sounds like if I sin and grace of God covered that, I should sin all the more and grace of God would cover that. I can manifest more grace. That's the whole idea here. And this is a normal human reasoning. Paul could anticipate this. And that is that your freedom in Christ by grace gives you a license to sin. Friends, this is absolutely not true. Yes, it gives you freedom, but you are to use that freedom and the right thinking in order to serve Christ in the Christian life. God never extended grace towards us so that we could use that attitude in licentiousness to sin. Yet this is a very good question and quite logical, as oftentimes, even when I talk to people at the fair, they come to this conclusion. Are you saying that no matter what I do, God's grace covers it all? What that's telling me is that these people are beginning to understand grace. And it's actually a compliment to you when some people says that. Because they're catching on that sin is finished. It's paid in full. Even future sins have been paid. And they're really beginning to catch on to the fact that this grace is something that's totally different to my thinking. See? And many pastors never have this objection given to them. Why? Because they do not explain the gospel of grace clearly. That's why. They are lordship thinkers. Or they are Roman Catholic thinkers by persuasion. Always hang people over, held by a string. If they don't fly right, cut them off and let them go. And you serve out of fear instead of out of love and devotion. It's duty-oriented, not devotion-motivated. And that's what will never cut it. And that's why Paul, in this Christian life truth here, wants people to understand this first and foremost. And this is the concept of grace that they stumble on. Friends, it is only grace that accomplishes God's will, and is exactly what Paul is concerned about, and he wants to make this clear. Now, with this idea of what grace is really all about in mind, put a marker here, and this goes me to Titus 2. Titus chapter 2. Grace is God's unmerited favor, it's God's kindness, it's God's forgiveness based upon the work of another, Jesus Christ. And we see in Titus 2 this concept set forth here, and I could just pull this down for a minute and just put up this three tenses of salvation for a moment with this aspect. Titus 2:11 says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men." How did it appear? Because Jesus Christ is a manifestation of the grace of God, He's come to earth to die on the cross, and by the grace of God, manifest that grace to all men. So this would be verse 11 in reference to first tense salvation, that all men can be saved from the penalty of sin when they come to trust Christ. And God's grace has appeared to who? Verse 11? To all men. See? They can be saved. But secondly, we can shift now over here to second tense here to verse 12, because verse 12 is going to tell us something else. Verse 12 says, "Grace teaches us then to deny ungodliness and worldly lust, that we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age." Is it because we have to? No, it's because we want to. It's not a duty, but it's devotion and the love of God. That's why we do that. Not only that, but then verse 13 here, we can look for the future, because in the future, grace teaches us to be looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. So grace touches every aspect of the Christian life, whether you're getting saved, whether you're living the Christian life, or whether you're looking to the future. Now we're going to go over this here and touch on these verses again at the end of our message tonight. But let's go back now to Romans 6 here. So what's the question? 6:1? What shall we say then in light of this wonderful grace given to us? Here's the anticipated question. Shall we continue in sin's dominion or control that God's grace may abound? The emphatic answer is given in verse 2. Certainly not is the answer. Okay? By no means. God forbid. May it never be, as many translations have stated it that way. This is a passionate answer by the Apostle Paul with an exclamation point, 2, 3, or 4 after it. Okay? This word forbid means may it never be. And it's in the optative mood, which means it contains no definite anticipation of it happening, but merely presents action as conceivable. We could continue in sin that God's grace may abound, but that's not the point. That's what he's saying here. He wants us to see that. A licensed attitude is not what grace intends or what grace wants. So Paul gives, thirdly, let us see, a theological / doctrinal reason for the answer as stated. What is it at the end of verse 2? How shall we who died to sin live any longer in sin? How shall we who died to sin live any longer in sin? Now the word sin here in Romans 6, 99% of the time it speaks of the source of sin. It's sin in the singular. It's in reference to the sin nature. So we could read it this way. How shall we that died to the full control of the sin nature live any longer under its dominion, under its control? That's the idea and that's the point here. Okay? So what does this mean? What are you saying here, Paul? Victory over the power of sin in your life is based on positional truth, our identity with Christ. That's his point here. Now this demands further explanation if it's going to be properly understood. See? And as this has a direct impact on your walk, so what do we need to note here? And here's the two points that I've got there that you need to get. Look at verse 2 again. Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in sin? Now notice this first phrase. Died to sin is a biblical truth regarding your position in Christ. In your position in Christ, you died to sin, to its control, to its dominion in your life. Every believer has died positionally. But secondly, while the phrase live any longer in it is a biblical truth regarding your daily walk with Christ. Okay? One has to do with your position in Christ. The other has to do with your walk in Christ. And this is very important that you understand and note this. Please note here it says we died to sin. Now, in verse 2, the sin nature did not die. Very important that you catch that. We died to its control over us, is what this verse is saying. This positional truth is to have a profound effect on you practically. Now this, Romans 6, 1 through 10, is absolutely positional in nature. It doesn't get practical until verse 11, 12, and beyond. Okay? So we're talking position, new identity, and that's what we want you to see here tonight. Okay? But it's to have a profound effect on you practically. And how is that possible, Pastor? Okay? Letter D. Further explanation of the reason is provided in 6:3 through 5, but it begins with the statement in 6:3, or do you not know? Do you not know? And this is the key, friends. If you don't know, you won't grow. Very important that you understand and know that. Okay? What do I need to know? Well, number one, if you're saved, you have identified with Christ and you need to know this truth. Okay? And we stated last week, as we used 1 Corinthians 15:22, that states, in Adam all die, and in Christ all are to be made alive. And this whole concept here has to do with what? Your position. And your position is that which is fixed, which is eternal. It's how God sees you. Now, your position in Adam doesn't necessarily have to be eternal, does it? Because in Adam, here, before salvation, before the cross of Christ, we possessed a sin nature. That sin nature and the sin that comes out of that sin nature is a condemnation for us. And everyone who is in Adam, in this position, they are headed towards death. They are going to die. But we have a new position in Christ, and this is all takes place when a person in Adam sees and is willing to trust, put their confidence in Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for our sins, plural. But Romans 6, and this is what justification is all about, Christ died for your sins, was buried again, and rose again. But in Romans 6, it's this character, the sin nature that he's mentioning. So he also died unto sin in the singular in reference to this guy right here, to that sin nature. Okay? When we placed our faith in Christ, we identified with Christ. God the Holy Spirit then took us and we identified with His death, with His burial, and now with His resurrection, and we were placed now into Christ. And the sin nature came with us, but our relationship to that sin nature is forever changed. Now we have a new nature in the Holy Spirit, and because of that, everyone who is now in Christ is made alive. Who made the difference here? Jesus Christ. And the cross of Christ is what made the difference. Okay? In Christ, we're identified with His cross work, with His burial, with His resurrection, as we're going to see in a minute. So what do I mean, I have identified with Christ? Look at verses 3, 4, and 5. Let's read those. Or do you not know, and you need to know this, that as many of us as were baptized into Christ were baptized into His death. Therefore we were buried with Him through baptism unto death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should now walk in newness of life. Now, when we use the word identified, as we've got it on your handout there, baptized is the word indicating this spiritual identification. And we see it here in verses 3, 4, and we don't see it in 5, but we see the concept in verse 5. And this is a word indicating this identification. And it means to place into, to be identified with. We were placed into Christ. We were identified with Christ. We were placed into union with Jesus Christ. That's what this word means. And it's an aorist tense. It means it happened at a point of time. What point of time? When I trusted in Christ who died for me. It's in the passive voice. In other words, I received the effects of this baptism or identification because God, the Holy Spirit, indicated by this dotted line, has taken me from my old position in Adam and now placed me into Christ, where He brought me through the cross. See? To do that, and this is an indicative mood, what does that mean? It means that this is an absolute fact of Scripture that's true of every believer who's placed their faith in Christ. And that's why we use the word baptized in a number of different ways. And matter of fact, baptism speaks of your identification with Christ. Now, Romans 6 here speaks of Spirit baptism. But this co-crucifixion, co-burial, and co-resurrection is illustrated in the Christian life through water baptism. Although water baptism isn't mentioned here, it's pictured. So when a person gets water baptized, they've identified with Jesus Christ, they've identified with His crucifixion, with His burial, and with His resurrection. It's that simple, friends. It's not that hard. And to understand that people need to note that. Thus, just like when we would take a piece of cloth and you would put it in a dye, a white cloth like a t-shirt, and put it in a dye, or you would tie-dye a tie and you put it in that dye, it identifies with that dye so that when it comes out of the dye, it is identified with that dye. And that's why when you have been identified with Jesus Christ and you are now immersed into Him, that's the whole idea of what's mentioned here. Now, when does this occur? It occurs at the moment of salvation, okay? And how does it occur? It occurs by the baptizing work of the Holy Spirit. Put your finger here and go with me to 1 Corinthians and let's look at a couple of passages here. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul mentions this baptizing work of the Holy Spirit. And he mentions it in relation to the body of Christ. And he's going to mention the fact that everyone has been placed into Christ, identified with Christ. Let's look at verse 1 Corinthians 12:12. For as the body of Christ is one, and it has many members, you and I, But not all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. Now, he likens, first of all, the physical body. It has many members, but each member is part of the one unit of the whole. And that's why he says at the end, so also is Christ, or the body of Christ. Verse 13. How'd that happen? For by one Spirit, Spirit baptism, we were all baptized and identified or placed into one body, whether we're Jews or Greeks, whether we're slaves or free, we have been all made to drink into one Spirit. The Spirit Himself, the Holy Spirit, at the moment of salvation, takes us from our position in Adam and places us into Christ. This is an amazing truth, and it's mentioned right here. Go with me to Galatians chapter 3. You'll see it again there. In Galatians 3:26, it states it this way. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Notice that prepositional phrase, in Christ Jesus. That's positional truth. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ, you've actually put Him on. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and your heirs according to promise. So we were taken from our old position in Adam and placed in this new position here into Jesus Christ. And this is our new identity, friends. Okay? Now, this is a two-way truth, as we were placed into union with Christ, but at the same time, and I mentioned this earlier, Christ was placed into us. Go with me to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians 1:27 says this, to them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles. Here's the mystery, which is Christ, notice where He is, in you. He's the hope of glory. This is an amazing transaction, as we were taken from our old position in Adam and placed into Christ. God the Holy Spirit was placed into us as well. I've got this cute little illustration of this, as I'd like to show this to you tonight with some simple little things. Here's some little envelopes. This one's called the HS, the Holy Spirit. Okay? And when you got saved, this is you, what did God do? God took the Holy Spirit and He placed Him right inside of you, didn't He? Not only that, though, but then God took you and placed you where? Right into Jesus Christ. That's an amazing truth. This is what we're teaching. That's not all. Look at Colossians 3 with me. Colossians 3:3 says, for you died and your life is hidden with Christ. Where is it? It's in God. So God took you in Christ then and placed you into God. Amazing truth. Now where are you? You're in Christ, who's in God. I don't see old sinful you anymore. Do you see old sinful you? I don't see him. And that's the truth we're trying to teach here. I have a new identity, a new position. And it's in Christ, who's been placed into God, and I'm there, and you're there. What wonderful security. What a wonderful truth that is to note. Okay? So you have this totally new identity. When is the last time you heard someone see a beautiful butterfly and say, oh, look, a converted caterpillar? Yes, it was once a caterpillar, but it has taken on a whole new identity, right? A new name, even a new character. And it may be a slow caterpillar. It may even have some defects, but it is a wonderful butterfly, not a caterpillar right now, right? And as a Christian, you're a butterfly, so to speak, because you were taken from your old position here in Adam and placed into Christ and placed into God, and the Holy Spirit was placed into you. Why was the Spirit placed into you? To empower you for service.
in the Christian life. That's why he was placed into you.
And that's such a great new identity that you need to see and I need to see. And that's why that second point on your handout there is that this means that every believer has been identified with Christ's death, co-crucified, his burial, co-buried, and resurrection, co-raised to new life into Christ. And that's why understanding this Spirit baptism is very, very important. Let me go over this again. We've been identified with his death. We died with him in the cross when we believed. This identification separated or freed the believer from the sin nature's control. 6:3, 6:6, and 6:7 tell us. And we need to know this truth. Okay? Death through Adam was our spiritual ruin. We had that birth defect in Adam. But in Christ, all that's been changed. Thus, death with Christ is the very means of our triumph over it. We died with him. Death is swallowed up in victory through our identification with Christ. His burial, we were buried with him in his burial. This burial is it is finished to our relationship to sin, and its dominion over us, 6:4a and 6:5a. The old man is dead and buried, and you need to see yourself in Adam, and the divine claim against him is completed. It's been taken care of. You're now in Christ. His resurrection. We arose with him in his resurrection. His resurrection becomes our resurrection. His life becomes the believer's new life. And we are now a new man with a new destiny. All because of that. And what is the practical purpose of all this? That we should also live unto him, 6:8. That we should walk in newness of life, 6:4. That we should live unto God and not unto sin, 6:10 and 11, and so forth. We're not going to look at all those verses, but I just think going over that and understanding this identification truth is important. Now, go back with me to 2 Corinthians for a minute. Chapter 5. And that's why you need to see yourself as God sees you, friends. This will change your perspective on life. And that's why in 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. How did this come about? Verse 21. For he, God, has made him, Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us. Why did he do that? That, purpose clause, we might become the righteousness of God. But it's because we're in Him that that's true. Notice, friends, that positional trait, that positional truth. This is how God sees you. How does He see you? Righteous in Christ. And that's why before you were saved, and we tried to show this to the people at the fair over and over again, that you have a minus righteousness. You're facing death. You need a Savior. And He's come and He died on the cross. Not only pay for your sins, the acts of sins, but to free you from the dominion of that sinful nature which kills you in your Christian life and has now placed you into Christ and imputed to you the righteousness of Christ and enable you to live a God-honoring life through the Holy Spirit which is in you. This is tremendous, friends. This is absolutely tremendous. Now, this has practical ramifications. 6:4 again goes on to say at the end. Let's go back to Romans, 6:4. Goes on to say, even so that we should walk in newness of life. We're to walk based upon this new position, this new identity in Jesus Christ. Okay? That's true. Verse 5. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, and we were, certainly, we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. That's a fact that you can bank on. Yes, we died with him. Okay? What impact now? What is the impact of this truth on your life? And we see this in verses 6 through 10. Again, this is something you need to know, 6:6. Knowing this. Notice the emphasis on knowing in verse 3, in verse 6, and in verse 9. If you don't know, you don't grow. You've got to know this.
And you've got to know where you're positioned, where you're seated, because it will have absolute difference in your life. Knowing this, he goes on to say that our old man was crucified with Christ. Number one, what it means to the old you. The old you. Okay? What does it mean to the old you? Well, look at verse 6 now. Knowing this, that our old man, the old you, was crucified with him. Okay? Who is the old man mentioned in verse 6? Here it is. It's who you were in Adam. Okay? It's your old, unregenerate, unsaved self. That's who it is. It's who you identified through your first physical birth with Adam's sin and resulting death penalty. Okay? What happened to the old you? Next question. Well, he was crucified with Christ, right? He was crucified as an aorist passive indicative. Let me put that down here for a minute. Aorist tense speaks of a completed action at a point in time. That's what that dot means. It's an aorist tense. The moment you place your faith in Christ, you identified with Christ, it was as though you were crucified on that cross with Him 2,000 years ago. It's retroactive back to the cross. Because God says you died, right? You were crucified. Passive voice, you don't crucify yourself. That crucifixion was done to you the moment you believed. Okay? And it's an indicative mood as well, which means this is a fact to be believed for you and for me. You were put to death legally at a point in time by a decisive action of God through your willingness to place your faith in Christ and identify with Him on that cross. Okay? Well, number two, what it means to your sin nature or your flesh. Now remember, the sin nature survived this. It didn't die. You died to it. I got to keep saying that as we got to look back at verse 2 again. How shall we who died to the sin nature's control or dominion live any longer in it? We didn't, in a sense we died, okay? We did die with Christ. We were buried and we were raised to new life. But the sin nature didn't die. It survived this crucifixion. Why is that? Because the sin nature is tied to the physical body. It will be with the body until physical death. But now our relationship to that sin nature has changed. What can you tell me, Pastor, about this SN, this sin nature? Well, let me give you a few facts about the sin nature. As you can see from this, it's unfavorably disposed towards God. It's at enmity with God. It is inherent within every believer. It is the source of all sin within. You don't have to write all this down. You can just listen. God says there's nothing good about it. Okay? It can never please God. And it struggles against the new nature and the Holy Spirit within. No doubt about that. It's corrupt according to deceitful lust, and it despises all authority. That's why when my sin nature is controlling me and controlling you as a Christian, I sometimes buck authority. When my sin nature is controlling me as a Christian, I'm really self-centered. I tend to be disobedient in my Christian life. Okay? And I tend to be in rebellion or practicing lawlessness. And that's why when my sin nature is in control, even if I'm saved, my sin nature can kick out two things, licentious sin or human good and legalism. Now, again, Romans 6 is dealing with this side of the sin nature. Romans 7 is dealing with this side of the sin nature. And Romans 8 is dealing with the Holy Spirit and its enablement in you. But Paul, when he teaches here, and he's teaching sanctification, second tense truth,
He doesn't just jump to Romans 8 and says, "Well, you need the Holy Spirit." You know, he's progressive here. He's teaching this logically because you need to know something about your sin nature, and you need to know that you've been freed from its dominion. You don't have to sin in the Christian life because of this identification with Christ and your new position in Him. This is very, very important. And that's why, let's keep reading verse 6, "Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be done away with." What's the body of sin? It's the body here, the physical body here, that the sin nature through the mind wants to control when I yield to that sin nature. But it says it might be done away with. What does that mean, done away with? Good question, right? It means that that sin nature is left powerless. Powerless. It's still there, but it's stripped of its former authority when it had here, before we were saved. And it's because I died to the power of that sin nature. I'm now raised to new life in Christ. I'm to yield to and depend on what? The Holy Spirit for victory in my Christian life. Even though the Holy Spirit is not even mentioned in Romans chapter 6. Okay? So we've seen, number one, what it means to the old you, what it means to your sin nature or flesh. Now, thirdly, what it means to the new you. What does it mean? Six, end of verse 6 into verse 7. Here's the end of verse 6. "That we should no longer be slaves to sin." And I said, you now relate differently to your sin nature. Okay? You relate differently to that sin nature. Remember, it didn't die, but you died to its pull, to its dominion over you, and you now have a new position, not in Adam, because in Adam all die and you're defeated, but in Christ, positionally, all are made alive, and there's great potential victory here. Okay? Sin here again is in reference to the source of sin, the sinful nature. And secondly, you no longer need to serve sin in your Christian life. It no longer has a positional dominion over you. This is the emancipation proclamation for the believer. As you've been freed from sin's dominion, how did that take place? Because of Jesus Christ and His cross work. He died to pay for my sins, yes, but He also died to free me from sin, from that control, from that dominion in my life. Okay? Number four, what it means to the new you in relationship to your new master is found in verses 8 through 10. We never did read 7. Notice verse 7. "For he who has died has been freed from sin's dominion." Now this "has been freed" is in the perfect tense, no longer an aorist tense, which means it took place at a point of time. I'm going to write it over here. It took place at a point of time with abiding results. Now I remain free from the dominion of that sin nature when I understand my position and my new identity in Jesus Christ. Okay? This is important to note and to understand. So let's look at verse 8. "Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him." Verse 9. "Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more, death no longer has dominion over Him anymore because of that. For the death that He died to sin once for all. But the life that He lives to God." Okay? So what does it mean, the new you in relationship to your master? Well, first of all, you have a new life and a new identity. Okay? And you have been freed, secondly, from sin in order to serve God. And that's why we need to go this overhead to explain this maybe a little bit more. As an unbeliever who is dead in trespasses and sins in Adam, as an unbeliever, I was dead to God. And I was alive to this sin nature to do whatever I wanted to do. And yes, it sometimes produced human good, but overall, much more the licentious side, that sinful nature produced that. Unless you were raised in a strict, conservative home, you probably, that sin nature has probably done some things that you're not too happy about. But someone explained to you again about the cross of Christ and His death on the cross, yes, for our sins, plural, but also for this guy, for the sin nature or sin in the singular. Okay? And as an unbeliever, when I couldn't save myself, I finally saw that Jesus did it all, and I placed my faith, my trust, my confidence in Him. I identified with Him. I was crucified with Him. I was buried and raised to new life. And now as a believer, I have the righteousness of God imputed to me. And my relationship to this sin nature has changed. As an unbeliever, I was alive to the sin nature, but now as a believer, I'm dead to the sin nature positionally, not necessarily practically. But we're going to work on that in a minute here. But before, when I was dead to God in righteousness, now as a believer, I am alive to God in righteousness. And it's through the very Holy Spirit within me that the righteousness will be produced in my Christian life. And this is an amazing and drastic change, friends, that people need to see and need to understand in their life. So in light of that now, in light of this positional truth, in light of the fact that I'm free in Christ, and I'm not bound by the sin nature, although the sin nature is still there, I'm dead to that sin nature. Let's make some personal applications made for the new life in verses 11, 12, and 13. What are they? First of all, verse 11. Likewise, just like Jesus, let's back up, verses 9 and 10, knowing that Christ having been raised from the dead, He dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over Him. For the death that He died to sin once for all. But the life that He now lives, He lives to God. Just like that was true of Him, likewise let it be true of you. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Jesus Christ our Lord. And you need to reckon yourself to be dead to sin, and that word reckon means to believe as true. To reckon that by faith. We're saying tonight, dying with Jesus by death, reckon mine, living with Jesus, a new life divine. That song is based right on this truth, friends. Okay? Thus, you need to believe this identification as true of you. You need to count on this position to be practically true of you in life. I now have a new identity in Christ and a new position that I'm going to draw upon in my for my practice. And we're to reckon upon it in the present tense, which means this is to be ongoing or continuous in my Christian life. It's a middle deponent, which translates to the active voice, which means I need to choose to do it. And this is in the imperative mood, which means this is a command. This is God's will for you to reckon this to be true for you. Okay? First command for Christian living in this section, and found in verse 11. Here's another command, verse 12. Let's read it. Therefore, in light of this truth, in light of what God has said to you, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey it in its lusts. Okay? Do not let the sin nature reign as a king. That's exactly what it did in my old life. It reigned as a king. It called the shots. I had only one nature. And although it can produce human good, sin was really on the rampage there in my life. But now, I have two natures. The Holy Spirit within me, and I still have the sin nature. I'm to reckon myself dead to the sin nature and alive unto God. Don't let the sin nature reign in your life. The implication is, it can still reign if I yield to it, if I let it, in my Christian life. And this is in the present tense. Do not let it go on doing that. See? Active voice, choose to not let it. Imperative mood, this is God's will for you. You've been freed from its dominion positionally, thus it should have a practical impact on you and your life because you have a new position, a new identity, a new life, and a new destiny. Okay? Thirdly, verse 13. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to the sin nature. But present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. And I stated, stop presenting yourself as an instrument. What does that mean? That means in my Christian life in Christ, I can let the sin nature use my body for sinful purposes. Still. And that's why he says in verse 13, don't let that happen. Don't let that sin nature use your body. Because the sin nature always wants a body to manifest itself in. Because it can't do anything by itself. It needs a body. That's why it's part of our body till death. But we were crucified to it. We've been raised to new life. We've been placed into Christ. Our relationship to the sin nature now is changed. And we need to reckon upon it by faith. Okay? So stop presenting yourself as an instrument for the sin nature's use and start presenting yourself to God for righteousness' sake. You mean in my Christian life I can produce righteousness? Yes. How's that? Well, God imputed righteousness to me. He put His righteous spirit within me. And it's the empowerment of the Holy Spirit that can make that happen. Okay? Thus start yielding to your new master. Who's that? Jesus Christ, through the Holy Spirit, through His Word. Okay? And that's why, even like in a marriage relationship, you know, before a guy is married, he might do all kinds of things on Friday and Saturday night. He might do his own thing here, his own thing there. But when he enters into a marriage relationship, he's got new responsibilities. Doesn't he? A new identity. He's now Mrs. Belongs to this gal, and she belongs to him. And that's why oftentimes our life changes. And that's why, ladies, if you're not willing to change, if you marry that guy, don't marry him. And men, if you're not willing to change when you marry that gal, don't marry her. Because you're going to have to identify with him, and she's going to have to identify with you, and there has to be some adjustments made. Especially if you're a little bit older in life and not used to making those adjustments. It's going to be a little harder, but you're going to have that idea. So what does all this mean? Verse 14. Let's read verse 14. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but you are under grace. And I stated three things on your handout. Here they are. In sanctification. What are we talking about here now? We're talking about the Christian life here. This is your post-salvation life. God now wants to save you from the power of sin, this sinful nature within you. In sanctification, God never intended the sin nature to have power or practical control, either one, over you. For Christ's death has saved and freed you from sin's power. Isn't that what salvation is really all about? And that's why when you identified with Christ at this point of time, there were results and ramifications in your Christian life that you probably didn't even know or understand. But you need to know that. And that's why he emphasizes here in Romans 6, you need to know verse 3, know verse 6, knowing that verse 9. You need to know. Secondly, as in justification here, you are now not under law to live the Christian life, but under grace. You are saved by grace through faith, so you are to walk in Him here in the Christian life. Okay? Walk in Him. How did we get saved? Right here. By faith. And how do we walk in Him? Same way. By faith. Okay? And it's faith based upon grace, not upon law. And that's why Paul wants you to see the new identity and to realize this new authority practically in your life. And number three, apart from knowing and reckoning on these truths in your identity in Christ, you will continually default by doing or law-keeping instead of resting by faith in your new grace position and identity in Christ. And that's why, you know, you rested here at a point in time when you placed your faith in Christ. You finally saw, He did it all. I can't do it. I'm going to just trust Him. Boom, you got saved. But now you need to perpetuate that attitude mentally here as you faith rest upon the promises of God, your position in Christ, and your new identity. Now, the question, and I don't even know if I put this on your handout. Let me ask it to you. It's not on there. Does grace place demands upon the child of God? Or, stated this way, are there commands in Scripture to fulfill under grace? I mean, am I just free to do whatever I want to do? No. There are many commands under grace to be fulfilled. How about walk in the Spirit, second tense, and you will not fulfill the lust of your flesh. How about do not let the sin reign in your life, 6:12. That's a command to keep in the Christian life. How about rejoice evermore? Are you in the pits like Joseph is going to be Sunday? Or are you rejoicing evermore in your Christian life? How about husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Wives, see that you respect and reverence your husband. Well, I thought I'm free of commands. I thought I was free in the Christian life. You are, but not to do your own thing. Matter of fact, go with me to 1 John here. And this is something people can't seem to comprehend, even Christians that I've taught in the past, that when I told them something was a command, they thought I was just telling them to do it. I'm not just telling them to do it. God's telling them to do it. But look at 1 John 5 with me. Verse 3, what John says, "For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments." Notice there are things to do in the Christian life. "And His commandments are not burdensome," or as some translations say, "grievous." Why aren't they? "Because I don't have to keep these commands and do them in the power of my sin nature. It's through the empowerment of the Holy Spirit that those commands are kept and you do them." So as you rest in Him and relax in Him, He fulfills this love and these commands in your Christian life. That's what the difference under grace means. You're not under law, a list of do's and don'ts. You're under grace, but there are still things to do. Would you just yield to the Lord now? Trust Him to get it done? Now with that in mind, let's go back to Titus 2 and let's look at this again. Grace is key. Grace means God does for us what we can't do for ourselves. And notice again, we saw, verse 11, "For the grace of God that brings salvation hath appeared to all men." Everyone has the opportunity to be justified, to be saved from the penalty of sin. Why? Because Christ died on that cross for who? For all men. Not just certain men, but for all men. An unlimited atonement. But in my Christian life now, it is not I have to crank it out. Notice verse 12. "It's grace also that teaches us how to deny ungodliness and worldly lust, that we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age." And there is going to be commands for that, but it says, "I yield to," again, not to myself, but to the Holy Spirit. He enables that, and thus fulfilling God's will, and loving my wife, or doing whatever I do, I can do it as unto the Lord. I can do it for the glory of God, because I don't have to crank it out. I'm just faith resting in Jesus Christ, realizing that it's through the Spirit of God that I can love my neighbor and even my enemies. Okay? And that's hard. And I can train my children. My children can respond to their parents and respect them. And it's not grievous again. And again, verse 13, "It's the grace of God which causes us to be motivated in our Christian life now to be living in light of eternity." Okay? "Looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and our Savior Jesus Christ." Why for Him? Verse 14, "Who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from every lawless deed." He doesn't give us a license to sin, "and to purify for Himself His own special people who are zealous of good works, produced again by the Spirit of God as you rest in Him." I trust you see that, friends. Let's go back to the front of your handout again and look at that first Roman numeral 1. Here's the bottom line. The victory over sin's power in your life is found in knowing and counting on your position in Christ. Do you know your position? Are you counting on it by faith? Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your grace and impress these truths upon us, Father, as this is so good to know that I've been freed from sin's dominion. I don't have to sin. And yet, at the same time, Father, I find myself oftentimes sinning. And God allows the trials to show us where we're at so we can confess, we can get back in fellowship, and we can walk with the Lord. But Father, by understanding this truth in Romans 6, 1 through 14, sin does not have a place in our life because of our co-crucifixion, our burial, and our resurrection into Christ. We're thankful for that, Father. We, again, pray that we could live in light of these truths and that they would impact our lives for your honor and for your glory. We thank you. We commit our evening to you in Jesus' name.